Let's take our Bibles and let's go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I am so excited for the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit who will work through the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And if you're visiting today, that's what we're all about here. We're about God, and we're about His Word, and we're about the preaching of the Word of God. You don't gather to hear another opinion. You're not here to be entertained. You want to hear about God. You want to hear from Christ and from the Word of God. And so we gather together as a family of believers to worship Jesus Christ and be taught from His Word and instructed how then to live. So I want to preach a sermon that you see in your bulletin that I have entitled The Folly and the Scandal of the Gospel. And for that, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. Follow with me. And as you're following along, this is God Almighty. God Almighty speaking to each one of us through His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You've heard it, and I've heard it. Go back to your church and do all your talking and theologizing there, but don't bother us in the public. No one wants to hear it. You're disruptive. You bother people. You're shouting in public. Stop it. You're too bold. No one cares. No one's listening. No one wants you here. Does this work, what you're doing on the street, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people? How long are you going to do this? No one's listening. We hear it all the time. Or maybe some that just recently we've heard, you're a disgrace, you're ineffective, you're unsuccessful, you're driving people away from Jesus. You're shameful to God. In his book, entitled Persecution in the Early Church, Herbert Workman wrote this quote. This is a great quote. Listen carefully. He said, "The conflict is inevitable. the direct result of the genius of God's Christianity. You see, a Christianity which had ceased to be aggressive in evangelism would quickly have ceased to exist. Jesus Christ came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. Polytheism will never be dethroned without a struggle. Mankind will not be regenerated without a baptism of blood. Persecution, in fact, is the other side of aggression. It's the inevitable outcome of a truly missionary Christian spirit. The two are linked together as the action of aggressive evangelism and the reaction of fierce persecution. Now, we don't see a whole lot of that. Maybe there's just not a whole lot of fierce persecution that we see, at least around us, perhaps in our culture and in our society. I believe that our culture today and modern evangelicalism and so many in the world and in many churches across our land have lost their tolerance for confrontive preaching. Evangelists hear it all the time. Street preachers hear it all the time. When you write a letter to the family and you talk to folks and relatives and loved ones about the gospel, you hear it all the time. You're annoying to us, Christian. Stop bothering us. Or maybe we've all heard this. You're judging me. You catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. You're driving people away from Jesus. You are talking and nobody's listening. You're not effective. You're doing no good. Or maybe one that we hear often, Jesus would never do it this way. But have we forgotten what one author said? And I think he's so right when he said this: Christianity is scandalous. Christianity is scandalous. What you and I believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the world, is an idiotic message. It is an absolutely foolish message. It's one that doesn't seem to make any sense to the natural mind. I was reading in my quiet times recently in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was speaking of the crucified Savior and his resurrection to Herod Agrippa. But Festus, also one of the authorities who was there listening in, interrupted Paul, and Festus said, "Paul, you are insane." The Greek word could be, "You're a maniac. You're foolish. This is a hard message to believe." Do we believe that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "The natural man," that is the unbeliever, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because these things are spiritually discerned." In the context of King Hezekiah, when he sent messengers all through the land of Israel, inviting all Israel to come to Jerusalem for the Passover, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10, "Many laughed the prophets to scorn, and they mocked them." At the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we read in verse 16 that God sent prophets again and again and again, but the people of the land continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word and they scoffed at his prophets. We need to regain and recapture this realization that what you and I love and cherish in the gospel is foolish to the world. And it's becoming increasingly more intolerant by the world. And the world is becoming more and more violent and intolerant toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he wants them to hear the reality of the gospel, that you and I must know it and believe it and cling to it and realize if you're going to speak this to the culture, they are going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're a fool. They're going to think you've lost your mind. Maybe you've heard that from a family member, perhaps. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which is really interesting, isn't it? Corinth was a leading commercial center of southern Greece in the first century. The city was known and famous for its paganism and for its wisdom and for its sexual immorality and for its drunkenness. It would be like the Las Vegas. Everybody knew about this city. Nearly a million people lived in Corinth, and Greek philosophy influenced and fine rhetoric of the orators were cheered, and worldly living was commonplace. But in spite of all of these obstacles, Paul went there on a missionary journey. And Paul went there, and God, in his amazing plan, allowed Paul to plant a church there in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. And it was a gifted church. It was a thriving church. It was a growing church. And Paul spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth teaching and preaching and discipling and training them and evangelizing with them. And then he leaves and moves on to do more missions work. But after he leaves, the church becomes plagued. It becomes infiltrated. It becomes infected with many problems: moral, ethical, doctrinal, practical, corporate, in terms of the church gathering, and private living as well. And Paul, after he's traveled, he hears about all of this, and he responds by writing a letter to them. He writes the letter, actually, a couple years later on his third missionary journey from the city of Ephesus. And we call 1 Corinthians a situational letter because he's writing to address a particular occasion. The church is a mess. The church has factions. It has divisions. People are getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. They're using their spiritual gifts in a way that is not loving at all. There's bad doctrine that has crept in. There's church discipline that needs to be practiced because sexual immorality has infiltrated the church and it's not going on. And Paul says, you need help and you need correction. Paul begins the letter with the foundation that you need to understand the gospel. So that's a good question. We must ask, what's the gospel? Now take your Bible and let's just survey 1 Corinthians together. Go to chapter 15 and maybe we can kind of go backwards. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. What is this message, this good news of the gospel that we believe? 1 Corinthians 15, 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And maybe you turn back just a page or two to chapter 11. And what did Paul just say? That Jesus died for us, and he was buried for us, and then he's been raised for us. Well, look at chapter 11 when Paul is describing the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus gave thanks, describing the upper room before he died. And Jesus broke bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus there, just the night before he died, he took bread, he took the cup of wine, and he said, "This is a picture of my substitutionary death in your place." Look at chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. What a glorious gospel verse right here. "You have been bought, redeemed with a price. Jesus shed his blood for you. You're bought, you're redeemed, you're purchased. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Remember, we looked last week at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's a beautiful gospel. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What a beautiful gospel. It's a transforming gospel that you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified by the work of God. Turn back to chapter 2. Look at Paul writing in chapter 2, verse 2. Just one verse right here. What a glorious verse. Paul said, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a great resolve for ministry. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then in our text in chapter 1, verse 30, glorious gospel right here. We're going to come back to it in a little while, but I'll read it now. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What a great God that He does the whole work by His doing. You are brought into a saving relationship with Christ forever and ever and ever. We also read in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was preaching, he went into the synagogue and he began to preach that this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. He's your only hope of escaping hell. Jesus is it. There's only one door, one way, one road to glory. And it's not through religion. It's through the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's so amazing about all of this is Paul is just kind of saturating this letter with the gospel is you have to think this question. Who in the world would invent this? Who would invent this gospel message? Man is so bad and so helpless and so unable to do anything about his perilous condition. And he's born under God's wrath. And every time he sins, that unbeliever is heaping up more wrath. And he must be reconciled to his holy Creator or he's going to perish forevermore. But here's the problem that the Bible presents. He can't. The sinner can't do that. He's not able. He's not willing. The sinner is too corrupt. The sinner is too proud. The sinner is too arrogant. He doesn't want to receive rescuing. Only God can do that. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Who would invent such a message? Who would design and craft such a message? So what is the message of the gospel? Here's what it is. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to rescue sinners. It's the good news of what God has done to rescue sinners to Himself, all by grace and for His glory. That's the beautiful message of the gospel. It's what God has done to rescue sinners to Himself, all by grace and for His glory. Jesus died for sinners. And He rose for sinners and for our justification. Paul wants the church to know that. He wants the church to be convinced of that. He wants the church to cling to that. Christian, I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe this gospel. But what I want to do is show you what Paul does in chapter 1. This message that you and I cling to as the beautiful gospel of grace is not clung to by the world. And so we have to understand, why do people laugh at the gospel? Happened to me recently on a plane. Why do people reject the gospel? It happened recently to us as we share the gospel with people. Why? Because it's foolish. It's a scandal to the unbelieving mind. And it's a question that I think we all have asked and we all probably continue to ask. And I think as times get tougher and opposition gets fiercer and persecution gets nearer, I think that we'll need to remember this again and again and again. Why is the gospel rejected? Why is it rejected? And what I want to do is answer that question in two statements today, and that's our outline. I want to give you two very brief statements. You can remember it. It's so easy. You can jot it down. And what I want to do is not just teach you why the world rejects the gospel, but I want you to be thankful to God for His work in your heart, that if it were not for His grace, you still would reject the gospel. And I would as well. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift in giving us open eyes to see and love the gospel. So why do people laugh at and reject the gospel? Here's the first heading. It's this. I want you to see the folly of the gospel. The folly. It's foolish. It is a foolish message. This is absolute folly. Look at verse 18 of our text. The word of the cross, chapter 1 says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. I mean, it's absolute foolishness. And he says it again in verse 21. God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The intrinsic nature of the gospel is just foolish. It is foolish to the unsaved world. If you haven't read the book by John MacArthur entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, you need to do that. It would be worth, not now, but maybe afterward, going on Amazon and ordering that book, Ashamed of the Gospel. It is so good. Here's what he said, quote, Christians must realize that the gospel is disturbing, revolting, upsetting, confrontive, convicting, and offensive to human pride. I mean, that needs to be said. It needs to be reminded. We need to embrace the reality of this. And that's exactly what Paul says to the church. You need to remember verse 18. The message, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So what do we do in light of all of this? Well, first of all, we uphold the primacy of the message of the gospel. We uphold it. We uphold this message of the cross. We are not going to bow to culture. We're not going to change our message to the culture. They could come after us. They could persecute us. They could revile us. They could put bad raps online about us. But we are going to cling to the primacy of the gospel because the Bible tells us. Don't be surprised. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice at the end of the verse, we cling to the power of the message. Verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now look carefully at the wording of the verse. What is the power of God? It's not me. It's not you. It's not me. It's not our method. It's not our clever evangelism tactic. What is the power of God? It is the word of the cross. It is the gospel message. So that's why it is so important for us to know the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, because God works powerfully through the message of the gospel. But our God is a God of wisdom. But the wisdom of God is not man's wisdom, is it? Look at verse 19. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? It's almost like Paul saying, bring out all the PhDs, all the scholars, all the trained worldlings who are brilliant. And God says in verse 20, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, because in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now, did you hear that? God has a plan. And the plan of God was that man would not seek God in their own desires. Did you hear that? Look at verse 21 again. In the wisdom and plan of God, the world through its wisdom will never come to know God. But, verse 21, don't miss this. God is well pleased through the folly, the foolishness of that message preached to save those who believe. That is a great verse. Man's methods and man's wisdom and man's desires innately in himself will never bring him to the beauty of the gospel. What brings someone to the beauty of the gospel? It is that God is well pleased to work through the foolishness of this message that is preached. And God saves those who believe. Now this is important because look at verse 22. Okay, so it's a message. It's foolish in the eyes of the world. It's the power of God. We love it. We cling to it. But verse 22, Jews ask for signs. Anybody ever said to you before, hey, give me a miracle and then I'll believe in your God. Give me a sign and then I'll believe. Or Greeks, verse 22, they search for wisdom. Let's have a debate. Answer all these tough questions and then I'll come and believe in your God. Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But I love verse 23 and I want you to see it in your Bible. And if you're an underliner or a highlighter, this is a verse to underline, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. What does Paul give? He never gives the world what they want. He gives them the preaching of the word. Paul does not give the world what the world thinks they need. He doesn't go door to door and say, let's take a survey. What do you want in the church? And we'll provide that for you. And we'll provide that so you can come to church. Paul would never do that. That's unbiblical. What do you give the world? Not what they want. You give them what Christ says they need. Did you hear that? You don't give the world what they want. You give the world what God says they need. So Paul goes to a city. And what does he do in Corinth? You can read it in Acts 18. There's huge riots and uprisings there. Paul gives direct, confrontive, bold, shameless evangelism and proclamation of the gospel. And a near riot broke out. You know, sometimes people, you know, Mardi Gras is coming up here in a few weeks. We'll be out there sharing the gospel and Gay Pride in the summertime and all the different festivals. And we go and share the gospel, and not just the big festivals, other conversations and other places and opportunities. And the gospel goes forth and people say that doesn't work. God would never do it that way. Jesus wouldn't do it this way. And all the things that you hear, don't get your evangelism proclaiming the gospel technique from the world. We never allow the unbelieving world to tell you how to give the word of the Lord. Let me say it again. Never allow the unbelieving world to tell you how to give the word of the Lord. We don't want to allow unbelieving mockers to tell us how to unleash the message. And Paul says there are Jews who want miracles and there's Gentiles who want wisdom. But here, 23, Paul says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to preach Christ. We're going to preach him crucified because he is the hope. He is the power. The world thinks it's foolish, but that's what the world needs. Are you tracking? Romans 1:22, Paul says, the world professes to be wise, but they became fools. It is such a remarkable thing to me that that Greek word for foolish, all the men know this on Friday morning, we've kind of pounded that into our heads. The Greek word is moron. This is a moronic message. It's moronic. It's idiotic. It makes people laugh. Do people laugh when you and I give the gospel? And not that you're looking for that. But is the confrontational message which you give to people, you're not the confrontation, the message is that you're proclaiming. Do people mock? Do they ridicule? Do they think it's foolish? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both to Jews and Greeks, this is the Christ. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, the world loathes the gospel message. And Christian, if you think I'm exaggerating, we could go to some of our brethren in China and we could learn a few lessons from them. The world loathes this message, but we love it. The world hates the gospel message, but we hold it as precious. And it's foolish in the eyes of the world for a number of reasons. And I'll give you some words. You can jot these down and maybe you can develop them in your own thinking. But why does the world think the gospel is foolish? I think first because of its source. It comes from God, not from man. The world doesn't like that. They want to engineer their own salvation. I think they think it's foolish because of its source. Second, because of its content. The beauty of the gospel content is not about me. And it's not meant to make me feel good about myself. The content of the gospel is to bring exaltation to Jesus and to magnify Him. The gospel is foolish in the eyes of the world, third, because of its demands. It demands everything from you. If you are going to be a Christian and follow Jesus, God doesn't say, come to me on your terms. He says, you must come to me on my terms, deny everything and yourself, and come follow me with all that you are. And I think the world thinks the gospel is foolish, finally, because of its praise. Because the end goal and the end praise is not me. The end goal and the end praise of the Christian saving gospel is the praise of God. It brings all glory to God. And it's foolishness of the world. Now, let me take a moment here and say something that I think is so important, because we're talking about foolishness. Foolishness, the world rejects it and the world thinks this is laughable and the world ridicules this. But Christian, this is a precious message to us. Let me give you some words. It's precious because it's free. It's free. Oh, it's available. This gospel message, this power of God that can save your soul is free. It's available. It's given by grace. It's available to all. Second, it's precious because of the promises that it gives. The covenants that God gives. The promises of our God are amazing and manifold. We need to know that the gospel is precious because of the Savior. The Savior, the glory of Jesus Christ, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the delights of Jesus. He doesn't say, give everything up and come follow me and you're going to have a terrible life with no joy. He says, give everything up and come follow me and you'll have boundless joy that can't be contained. The gospel is precious because of its durability. It continues. It's stable. It's established. It's deep. It's reliable. And the gospel is precious because of its efficacy. It will always penetrate deep. It'll convict, it'll wound, it'll reprove, it'll expose, it'll convert, it'll heal, it'll empower. It's the beauty of the precious gospel that is the power of God to believers. But it's foolish to them. I pray, and it's my prayer, and many of us pray for it on Monday on Sundays when we meet here at 1 o'clock, and we pray for our worship time on Wednesday in the prayer meeting and different times throughout the week. When we pray, we often pray, oh God, do a great reviving, saving work. But let's not forget, when God does a great saving work in the book of Acts, guess what? It's usually accompanied with opposition. Riot. Persecution. The city is turned upside down by the power of the gospel. And there might be many who come to faith. Oh, we love the verses. The church increased day by day. The Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. But somewhere around that context is opposition, persecution, hatred, ridicule in various forms. The first point is this. Why does the world laugh? Why does the world mock? Because of the folly of the gospel. So what does that mean for us? Here's what I want you to get at the end of this first heading here. I think, church family, we have to get this. Number one, we must expect opposition. I'm just going to say it. We have to expect opposition. And if we could be so bold as to say, if there's no opposition in my life, am I being faithful enough to my proclamation of the biblical gospel? I'm not saying you're looking for it. That's not my point. But you're recognizing that the proclamation of this beautiful, precious gospel is foolishness in the eyes of the world. And so, number one, we expect opposition. And I think, church family, we need to write it down. We need to store it in our minds. We need to settle it in our hearts and say, you know what? Opposition is coming. And it's coming quick. And it's going to come with lightning and fierce speed. But not only do we expect opposition, I think just practically and by way of application, second, we have to believe God. We have to believe God, because did you catch it here in verse 18? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's an ongoing state. You can never be unsaved. If God has done the work in saving you, you are in this progressive sanctification journey. And this beautiful gospel is the power of God. Believe God. There's nothing in all the world that is more powerful than the gospel message. I was absolutely floored when I talked with someone a while ago. And I quoted a Bible verse and I said, is that enough to save someone? And guess what the person said? No. Of course it is. Of course the gospel is enough to save someone. Of course the word of God is enough to save someone. And here's what's so beautiful about that. You and I aren't enough to save someone. And that's okay. We're weak. There's always better arguments out there and better things that we could have said out there. And we think, oh, I could have said it better. That's okay. Because the power is not in us. The power is in the message of the gospel. Which then I think leads to a third application. If we're going to expect opposition, if we're going to believe God, then third, we have to study precisely. We have to study and know this gospel. We have to study and know the beauty of grace. We need to study this God and know this God and recognize this God and proclaim Him. And then fourth, I think a fourth application, and Christian, we have to settle it in our hearts right here. Stand as a fool for Christ. You see, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, you can turn there and see it in your own Bible, 1 Corinthians 4:10, Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake. I mean, can you say, that's me? I'm willing to be a fool for Christ. I'm preaching this because Paul begins his letter with this. And Christian, as you and I are urgent in holding the gospel and in heralding the gospel, we love the gospel and we want to communicate the gospel. And that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be a street preacher. You're going to be on a corner with the gospel sign, or you're going to be at the abortion mill holding up a sign. That's not what I'm referring to. That could be included. But I'm just speaking of just you opening your mouth and communicating the gospel in any millions of ways. But just be ready for people to say, like I heard last Thursday, what you're doing is not effective. preaching the word and boldly confronting sin are old-fashioned. After all, people may say that drives people farther away from Jesus. You're not on a college campus very long before you hear that argument from a professing Christian. And I just want to sort of give a brief explanation on that, church family. No sinner dead in sin can ever be driven farther away from God. You need to hear that. You and I can never drive a dead sinner farther away from Christ. It doesn't give you license to be rude. It doesn't give you license to be mean. But in your gospel proclamation, as you are proclaiming a message that confronts the sinner, you need to realize you can never, ever drive a dead sinner who already hates God farther away from God. You can't. I was reading a book which helped spark a lot of this thinking in my own heart recently, written by Ryan Denton, and he has a chapter on the scandal of the gospel. He said many believers have bought into the cultural lie that if you're going to be relevant, then you've got to keep quiet outside your house and outside your church about the gospel. And I think a lot of churchgoers, he says, they think that you've got to find a way to make the gospel unoffensive. You've got to find a way so that you're not judgmental, so that you're not intolerant, so that you don't have to be as bold. After all, he says, we don't want our church to have a bad reputation. We don't want people to give us bad reviews online. The Christian community often considers any scandal or outrage from the unbelieving world, get this, to be a mark of great ineffectiveness on the church. Did you hear that? When the world is rising up in great outrage against what the church is doing. Did you hear that? When the world is rising up in outrage against what the church is doing, there are many churchgoers that think, oh, we're doing something wrong. The churches today are emasculated by comparison with the early church. It's like we've lost our fangs. It's like we have a blunted sword with a sharp point that cuts and wounds and it's gone. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, never forget this, woe to you when all men speak well of you, to his disciples. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Have we forgotten the folly of the gospel? But there's more in 1 Corinthians. So why does the world ridicule? Why does the world laugh? Why does the world mock this Christian gospel? Well, because first, the folly of the gospel. They see it as absolute folly, foolishness. But there's a second reason why. And I want to give you this, and then I want to define it and show you in the word. Second, the world laughs at the gospel because of number two, because of the scandal. The scandal of the gospel. And the word scandal means stumbling block. And you see it right here in your Bible. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. You see, to Jews, this is a stumbling block. This is a scandalous message. Now, in your mind with me for a moment, just survey the book of Acts. Just survey the book of Acts with me for a moment. And as you think about Peter and you think about John and you think about God saving Saul, and then Paul, and just before that, Stephen, when he preached the gospel, and then Paul's missionary journeys. The gospel really is a scandal. What do you mean? Something that is considered wrong that leads to public outrage. It's something that is considered wrong that leads to public outrage. It's the public response to the message of the gospel. And Christian, what you and I need to hear is this message is a stumbling block. It is a scandal. It offends people. People laugh at it. They stand in vocal, loud, public outrage. Now, church family, I mean, very briefly, if anybody thinks that, boy, the pastor has gone nuts, he's overboard, he's gone too far today, then you need to see the Canadian Parliament standing for a minute and a half with no dissenters and cheering the banning of conversion therapy. It was absolute wickedness. Vocal outrage over God's design for marriage and sexuality. And I think in the West, the hatred of Christianity comes at us from all sides, on all fronts, from within and from without in the church. Paul assumes in Galatians 5:11 that the cross is a stumbling block. But if somebody's going to preach a false gospel, he's going to take away, he's going to abolish the stumbling block of the gospel. Now, let me just sort of roll off a few examples, and then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians. Let me show you the scandal of the gospel through the Word of God. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 10, there's a prophet by the name of Hanani. He comes to the sinful king Asa, and he rebukes the king because you did not trust in God, King Asa. Rather, you relied on other political entities, and there was public outrage because of that rebuke. Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22. Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada. He went up to the king Joash, the sinful king, and he rebuked him for his pride. And the king Joash was so enraged, he locked him up in jail, and they ended up killing the prophet because of a rebuke. Amos, in Amos chapter 7, was falsely accused, and he gave God's word to such a point that the king of the land commanded him to flee and go away from the city and go to other parts of the land and prophesy there. Jesus, in Matthew 21, cleared the temple, and then the Jewish leaders were indignant. In Acts 16, Paul was dragged before city leaders and he was accused of throwing the city into confusion. In Acts 19, verse 29, the whole city of Ephesus was filled with confusion. Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls after they came back from exile. And the enemies were furious and they became angry and they publicly mocked the Jews. The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 will torment those who dwell on the earth through their fearless, confrontive, bold, Christ-exalting, sin-debasing, hypocrisy-exposing preaching. That's a scandal to the world. Why? Because the beauty of the gospel offends human pride. I want you to get that. The beauty of the gospel offends human pride. Let me just give you two examples. When we go to Pride Fest in June, some of the most vile, hating, violent, pushing and spitting and shoving and cursing are those who come up and say, "I'm a Christian as well." The gospel offends their pride. When we go to college campuses and you go to universities and you proclaim the gospel, some of the loudest, some of the most vocal, some of the most violent hecklers are professing Christians. Because we've downplayed the reality of the scandal of the gospel, the beauty of shame when sin is exposed, the importance of guilt, the demand of confrontation, the heart-exposing nature of the law when somebody's actually uncomfortable before God. We do preach that we can have peace. We can have the peace of God. We can have the peace of God in truth. But we never preach peace at all costs. Because we will never, ever have peace at the expense of truth. And Christian, hear this again. Can I say it again? Truth offends the proud sinner. And what I'm saying in this whole sermon, I'm trying to bring it up in so many different ways, is the more you and I, church family, are going to speak boldly of the Savior that we love to the world, we need to expect it's folly and it's scandalous and it confronts the sinner. Let me give you another example. Tim Bailey, in his book, The Persecution in the Early Church, in his foreword, oh, this is so good. He said this, quote, "Many men go to seminary and they enter ministry seeking to imitate the Apostle Paul." I want to be like Paul. I want to be a church planter like Paul. And so technique and all the effects and the appearances are everything. Hipster eyeglasses and cool web design and androgynous musicians and women up front administering the sacraments and fellow traveler sermons and tattoos and low lights and cool lasers. And he says, we blather on and on and on about grace and gospel centrality and being in the city and for the city and like the city to transform the city. And then he says, but you never mention the idols on the corner, and you absolutely would never call men to repent of those idols or they're going to perish in hell. And then here's the kicker. This is the exact opposite of the early church's gospel witness. It's the exact opposite, because that's not scandalous. We must recover the scandal of the gospel. We must embrace it and herald it and proclaim it and even be willing to die for it. Now, to our text. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again in verse 22. Because the gospel is a scandal, I want to give you a few key truths that we must reaffirm, knowing that the gospel is a scandal. Number one, we must reaffirm our unshakable conviction in God. Our unshakable conviction, verse 22. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As if God really was foolish. As if God really was weak. We have an unshakable conviction. This is scandalous to the world, but we have a conviction that Jesus Christ crucified, He is the solution. We have a conviction, verse 24, that God is the one who calls by His power and wisdom. And the gospel is a scandal. We also must reaffirm, second, our undeserved calling. Our undeserved calling. Look at verse 26. And Christian, I want you to follow with me in your Bible. Look at this. There's a key word, and it's the word call. Calling, calling. 26, consider your calling, brethren. Think back to the call of God on your life. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Sorry, not many wise. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen even the things that are not. What undeserved calling? Who am I? Who are you? Answer, what Paul would give, we're nobodies. We are nobodies. I love the end. Not many. He doesn't say there's not any. There's not many who are wise, not many who are noble. God chooses the foolish things of the world. The gospel is a scandal, but Christian, we reaffirm our unshakable conviction of the glory of our God. We reaffirm our undeserved calling. I didn't deserve this. God called me. God chose me. It's not because of my wisdom. It's not because of my upbringing. It's not because of my family. God did this. Let me give you two more. Third, because the gospel is a scandal, we must reaffirm, third, our unconquerable union. Look at verse 30. You've heard the name John Wesley, traveled the Europe so many times, traveled on horseback hundreds of thousands of miles, preaching his favorite verse in all the Bible. And his most common text that he would preach from in the open air is 1 Corinthians 1:30. Look at this. But by God's doing. Maybe your translation has, but from him. And that's good, but it's the idea of sourced from God, by the doing of God, by the working of God. You are, you're in Christ. You're married to Christ. You're unified with Christ. You are joined to Christ. And Christian, this Jesus became for you wisdom from God. And he became for you righteousness before God. And he became for you sanctification, a holy standing before God. And he became for you the source of redemption. This is your unconquerable union. Christian, the gospel is a scandal to the world. But Christian, we must reaffirm, we have an unconquerable union with Christ. One more. Fourth, because the gospel is a scandal, verses 29 and 31 tell us this. Fourth, we must reaffirm our unashamed boasting. False religion can boast in themselves. But the true gospel that saves? Look at verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. Verse 31 says it positively, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, God initiates, God unites, God secures you. And the only proper response is, I'm going to boast. What does that mean? I'm going to brag. I'm going to talk about. I'm going to praise. I'm going to worship God. But the world doesn't want it. The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't understand it. The world laughs at this. The world mocks this. The world will pursue you and persecute you because of the folly of the gospel and because of the scandal of the gospel. Now, before I end, you might say, so what? My prayer is for this church family, for the believers here in this church to love the Savior so much that we can't help but speaking of him. That we would love our God so much that we would proclaim him. Don't believe into the false notion that you're going to show Jesus by your life. You should live a good life. That's important as a changed person. But a dead sinner needs a gospel to be communicated. It needs to be communicated. So I pray that we would love our Savior and proclaim him. And if that happens, the book of Acts gives us the example and the model that opposition will come. But you know what? If we're going to be quiet and not talk about Jesus and not evangelize, and we're not going to hand out tracts, and we're not going to preach the gospel, and we're not going to write letters, and we're not going to do door to door, and we're not going to speak of Christ, guess what? There will be no opposition. It'll be easy and cheap and false Christianity. But may the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to be emboldened by the power of his Spirit. Oh, to love our Savior so much that we would speak of him. And what are all the implications for our lives? Well, so many. We ought to be thankful. Oh, thankful. Because if God hadn't changed me, and if he hadn't changed you, guess what? We'd be still mocking this message. But like the one leper who came back to the Savior and said, thank you. May that be us. May there be just a great humbleness, a humility about us to praise God that he transforms us. I didn't transform myself. You didn't transform yourself. We didn't bring ourselves to God. But God saves. He calls. He justifies. He redeems. I think we ought to have great boldness. Great boldness. What if your boss called you in and said, "Do you believe this? Are you going to promote this LGBT agenda that we're now advocating? Are you going to actively promote it?" What would you say? What would you say? How would you respond? Oh, that God would give us boldness at home, in the workplace, with our relatives, with strangers, in public, in private, with those we know, with those we don't, that God would give us boldness. And you know what? I think another one. What's another implication of all of this? Church family, that we would love togetherness. You know, I think as opposition becomes fiercer and stronger, this gathering right here will become sweeter and sweeter. You know, we're not really loved in the world out there, but we are when we gather together. And on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, whatever happens out there, you can say, "I can't wait to gather with my family and to worship God together with them." And I think all of this also includes the implication of prayerfulness. Yes, we plead with sinners. But you know what our hope is? We pray to the God who alone can transform sinners. But more on that Wednesday night. Let's conclude with this story. You've heard of the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was suffering great persecution. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. And you know that. You've read of him. But you remember his captors, they smashed many of his vertebrae in their persecution. They cut and they burned nearly a couple dozen holes in his body in their fierce attacking of him for the gospel that he loved. But they couldn't defeat him. They couldn't silence him. And so Richard Wurmbrand would write and he testified, "I was alone in my cell and I was cold and I was hungry and I was in rags, but I danced for joy every night." During the time of severe persecution in jail, he turned on one occasion to a fellow prisoner. And it was a man, a fellow prisoner, that he had led to the Lord. And Richard Wurmbrand said to the friend, he said, "Are you bitter toward me? Do you have resentment against me that I brought you to Christ by proclaiming the gospel, and yet now we're in jail and we're suffering for it? Are you bitter?" And you know what the Christian said? He said, "I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way." These two men exemplify, I think, the supernatural joy. The joy that can be experienced by believers who live on the edge of death as a result of being severely persecuted. Why? Because they held to the gospel that confronts. And they held to the gospel that is folly to the world. And they clung to the gospel that is a scandal to the world. But it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So Christian, today, let's hear afresh what the Bible says about this truth. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray.